So we're continuing this morning in the series that we started a few weeks ago, looking at a number of the parables in the Gospels. And what we've tried to do is to, there's some parables that we preach on all the time, that you hear a lot said about, and we've tried to focus on some of the less frequently preached parables, the less well-known parables. And today we're in Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to be reading it in a few minutes' time, but if you want to follow in the Bibles that are in front of you, we're going to be on page 973. And if you want to look it up on your phones or whatever else you've brought, then we're going to be reading Matthew chapter 9 and starting at verse 9 in a few minutes' time. In the world of science, a paradigm shift is defined as a discovery which doesn't just add something new to what's already known. It forces us to reevaluate everything that we knew before. So it's more than just a new idea. It's a revolutionary idea in the true sense of the word. It's an idea which overturns a whole load of our old ideas. So if you know your history, back in the 16th century, astronomy went through a paradigm shift when somebody called Copernicus showed the world that the sun didn't go around the earth, but actually the earth went around the sun. And that made them rethink a lot of what had gone before. In the 19th century, medicine went through a paradigm shift with the discovery of microorganisms and the brand new idea that disease might be caused by germs rather than by bad air. In the 20th century, biology's gone through a paradigm shift when they worked out what DNA was and the massive role that it has in steering the path of life of all kinds. And one thing that's common to just about every paradigm shift is that there are people who are comfortable with the old paradigm and who resist the new. When Jesus, the Messiah, came to earth, his arrival triggered a paradigm shift in religious thinking. And a whole lot of the religious people at the time resisted that shift in thinking, tooth and nail. And the two mini parables that I want to look at today, they're very short and there's two of them together, they are one of Jesus' responses to that resistance that he encountered, or that resistance that there was to the change of thinking that he brought. And to understand them, we need to look at what had just taken place before he spoke these parables. So I'm going to go back a little bit before the parables and read a few verses that lead up to them. And so we are in Matthew chapter 9, and I'm going to start reading right at the bottom of page 973 at verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus asked, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast." And then here come the two parables. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." The problem that the religious people had with Jesus was that he didn't act like a proper religious person. He didn't behave like they expected a holy man to behave, and he certainly didn't look like a proper Messiah in the way that they'd expected. He didn't fit their neat moral categories or their deeply held religious pigeonholes. And he refused to play their smug hierarchy of holiness games. And the kingdom he introduced exploded that whole way of thinking and made irrelevant the kind of pecking order of righteousness that they'd have invented in their approach to God. And so Jesus brought a paradigm shift to the way God's people needed to view themselves. And they resisted it. They didn't like it. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know, so often the questions that we ask reveal more than we realize about our hearts inside, what's going on inside our thinking. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Doesn't he think he's better than them? Doesn't he realize that we are better than them? Doesn't he understand that they're going to pollute us? They're going to pull us down to their level? Can't he see that this is the thin end of the wedge? Hasn't he considered what people will think of us if they see us hanging around with them? We would never have tolerated this in my day. Doesn't he understand what it means to be holy? Is he a proper Baptist? They weren't thinking that last one. I just added that in. But there'd been a paradigm shift. These were good Jewish people who had grown up with the idea that holiness was kind of like lockdown. And that as God's chosen people, their task was to socially distance so that there was no danger of any moral or spiritual infection from the rest of the rabble. That was how they saw themselves. And then Jesus rocked up and said, no, I've come as a doctor. I've not come to avoid sick people. I'm here to rescue them. And for any good Jew with their eyes open and their wits about them, the implication of what he was saying was crystal clear. Because what he was saying was, you religious people are just as sick as everyone else. I'm here for you and for everyone else. I've come as a doctor. And so Jesus came eating and drinking and even partying with tax collectors and sinners. And yeah, the religious people actually referred to them as tax collectors and sinners, like they weren't sinners themselves. Like there was an in crowd and an out crowd, and they were safely in. But instead of locking and barring the door with us in and them out, Jesus was out there telling them that they were welcome in here. Everything had changed. And why is it that we all fast regularly, but you and your followers don't? Because the more pious Jews in those days had festivals they had fasts for all kinds of things that weren't just the festivals that had been laid down in the Old Testament. They fasted to remember a number of sad events that had happened in Jewish history, including things like the destruction of the temple. And so there was a somber mournfulness to their fasting. In a sense, they were constantly looking back and mourning the good old days, the glory days. And Jesus arrived saying, a new day has dawned. And it's better and brighter than anything that's gone before. Enough with your funeral. It's time for a wedding feast, a wedding celebration. Everything has changed. And that's the backdrop, if you like, to Jesus telling those two very brief parables in the passage that I read. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment because the patch will pull away from the garment and make the tear even worse. It's a straightforward domestic picture that's as true now as it was then. Certain kinds of fabric shrink considerably the very first time that they're washed. And if you use unshrunk fabric to sew a patch onto a garment that is old and has been washed many times and therefore has shrunk, the next time you wash it, the patch will shrink, the garment won't shrink, the patch will pull its stitches out, and it will probably tear the garment even more than it was torn when you first sewed the patch on. And neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins are going to burst and the wine will go everywhere and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they put wine into the new wine into new wineskins and everyone's happy. The wineskins were made from animal skins, and when they were new, they had some stretch, they had some pliability to them, which was good, because the new wine would have been still fermenting slightly, and so when it was put into the skins, it would expand. And if it was put into an old, dried, cracked skin, the skin would split, and the wine would obviously be lost, and the skin would be ruined as well. Don't mix your old fabric with your new fabric. It'll be a disaster. Don't put your new wine into an old wineskin. It'll be a mess. Don't bring your old attitudes and ways of thinking into this new kingdom, because they'll damage your spirit and hurt other people. There's been a paradigm shift, and the old and the new just don't mix. And I'd like to take a moment or two just to dig a little bit deeper into what Jesus was doing that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law objected to, that led him to say that. Because I think he was challenging with them and with us as well, much more than just our behavior. I think there's a challenge there to a heart attitude behind the behavior. I've talked quite recently about the significance in the Bible of sitting down and eating with other people. Sitting down and eating with people was a kind of way of showing equality. It was a way of showing a unity with those people. There was a social significance to it that's greater than the significance that we would ascribe to it today. And Jesus was at dinner, and if you read the same passage in Luke tells us it was a banquet, it was a slap-up party in his honor. And around the table with him were a whole crowd of tax collectors and sinners. All the people that the devout Jews wouldn't eat with, because eating together was that sign of social equality, it was a sign of commonality or community with those people. And the people that they excluded from that community were the people that Jesus made a beeline for. And the religious people had a hairy fit, because they were appalled at what Jesus was doing and by who he was comfortable hanging out with. One modern New Testament scholar went as far as to say Jesus was killed for the way that he ate. I'll leave you to wrestle with that on your own time. That's slightly getting ahead of ourselves. But in this church, we talk a lot about being a come-as-you-are church. And I love it when we look here and find that we have a come-as-you-are Saviour. But I think it's possible to be come-as-you-are in two very different ways. And on the outside, they might look quite similar, but on the inside, they're radically different. One is a true reflection of how Jesus lived, and one is really a fairly shabby imitation of it. Because you see, Jesus sitting around a table sharing a meal with the social outcasts and the morally banished tax collectors and sinners, he wasn't just defying the external religious exclusivity that kept those people out and kind of denied them access to God's presence because they were denied access to God's people. It was also confronting the internal religious arrogance that allows people to assume that we are better than them. Shall I say that again? He wasn't just confronting the behavior that was, you guys aren't allowed in because you're tax collectors and sinners. He was confronting the internal arrogance, the heart attitude that says, I'm better than them. We are better than them. And it's possible to let go of one of those things without fully letting go of the other. It's possible to keep one of them really well hidden, and it maybe even to deny to ourselves that it's still there lurking in our hearts. Because you can do come as you are as an act of charity. Reaching down from your moral high ground to generously include those less worthy than yourself. Or you can do come as you are as an act of community. Reaching out as one astonished at the grace of a loving God who includes even me and say, you've got to see this. God invites all of us. God includes all of us. I love the story that's told about Tony Campolo. Tony Campolo is an American Christian leader, social activist, a very popular speaker. You may well have heard of him. On one occasion, Tony Campolo flew into Honolulu and found himself unable to sleep in the hotel that he'd stayed in after he'd come from the airport. And so in the small hours of the morning, he wandered out and he found an all-night diner to get something to eat. As he became aware that on the next table over was a group of prostitutes. And they were just chatting, and during the course of the conversation, one of them mentioned that it was going to be her birthday the next day. And one of the others teased her and said, "Yeah, what do you want, a birthday party?" And she was a bit upset, and she said, "I'm 39. I've never had a birthday party. I don't suppose that's going to change now." And Tony Campolo thought, "I wonder what would happen if I threw her a birthday party." And so he had a conversation with the owner of the diner, who knew that group of ladies well, and they came up with a plan. And a cake was made or bought or got hold of one way or another. And around the same time the next night, to the huge surprise of this lady, a complete stranger and her little group of friends threw her a surprise party with a birthday cake and choruses of happy birthday and all those things. And before she left with most of the cake to take home, Tony Campolo asked whether he could pray with her. And she agreed, and so he prayed that God would come into her life and that her life would change and that God would be good to her. And she went. But after she'd gone, the owner of the diner got quite cross with Tony Campolo. It was like he felt he'd been duped in some way. And he said, "You didn't tell me that you're a preacher. What kind of church are you part of?" To which Tony Campolo just said, "The kind of church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning." Which makes me wonder, what kind of church do we want to be part of? What kind of church do we want to create? In one sense, it comes back to some of what I was saying last week about real church being messy rather than neat. I think probably there are some people who prefer the neat and tidy boundaries of the old way of thinking. These people are in and those people are out, and let's shut the door and keep it that way. But that's an old wineskin. And the new wine of the wildly inclusive grace of the kingdom of God will split that wineskin wide open. "Go and learn what this means," Jesus said. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." That's me, first and foremost. That's you, I suspect. And thank God that he came to call us. And it's every single person that we have the privilege of rubbing shoulders with in any context. And he's going to call them through us. So what kind of church? What kind of church do we want to be? Let's pray together, shall we? We sometimes sing "Amazing Grace." How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Lord, would you forgive us when we forget who we are? Would you forgive us when we think or act as though extending that grace to others is somehow an act of charity on our behalf? Lord, would you restore our humility in the face of your amazing grace to us? And Lord, would you teach us? Would you teach us as a church family to be a church family which really reflects the "come as you are" grace of God? Lord, we choose to let go of those old wineskins, those old ways of thinking. Teach us to reflect the astounding grace of your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.